This morning I'd like to take a look at an expression that was we find recorded that was spoken by two different men in the Old Testament, one by Jacob and also one once by Elijah the prophet. Both of them make the statement that it is enough. I'd like to contrast these two scenes and these two statements and what both these men meant by that, and I hope the Lord will bless us this morning to glean a few lessons from God's Word that we can understand that will enable us to handle some of the experiences we all have in life ourselves. In the book of Genesis chapter 45, we find where the sons of Jacob, who've been down the land of Egypt, have returned with an unbelievable report. And the unbelievable report to Jacob is that his son Joseph is alive, and he's the governor over the land of Egypt. In the beginning, Jacob's heart faints at this report. This report certainly is, again, almost unbelievable, because it had been probably in the neighborhood of 20 to 25 years since Jacob had seen his son Joseph, that he, of course, was the apple of his eye, we might say. But after he hears more of the words of his sons and sees some of the wagons that Joseph had sent to bring Jacob and all of his family back down to the land of Egypt, the Bible says that Joseph replied by saying, "It is enough." But over in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, we take a look at the life of a well-known prophet in the Old Testament, the name of Elijah. Elijah has been very bold in his service to the Lord, but he receives a message in the beginning of chapter 19 from a very wicked woman named Jezebel. Jezebel sends a message unto Elijah that by this time tomorrow, his life will be like that of the false prophets that Elijah had just previously slain. We find after hearing this report that Elijah then flees for his life, and he goes to a place called Beersheba, which is over in the land of Judah. And then he leaves his servant there, and he goes into the wilderness, sits down on a juniper tree, and makes a request and die, and makes the same statement, "It is enough." Both these men use the expression, "It is enough," but in totally different ways. I'd like to take a look, first of all, at Elijah this morning. As we take a look at his life, we'll notice that he did something in the beginning of chapter 19 that he had never done prior to this time. In chapter 19, we find Elijah makes a decision without going to the Lord in prayer about it. You go back and begin to look at his life, it first appears to us in chapter 17. We find where Elijah was very consistent in doing exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. We'll find in the beginning of that chapter where Elijah just appears as a prophet, and he comes to Ahab, who is the king of Israel at this time. There's never been a more wicked king, never had been, never was a more wicked king over Israel than Ahab. And Elijah is a prophet during the time of his reign. And he comes unto Ahab, and he states, "As the Lord God of heaven liveth, there shall be no rain nor dew for a period of time until the word of God brings it forth once again." Now, we're going to find by studying this, but also studying the fifth chapter of James, that Elijah had prayed that it would not rain, and it will not rain for 3.5 years. He later will pray for it to rain, and it will rain. We're told about him in James chapter 5 that he is a righteous man, and here's a principle that's set forth: the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So I know that Elijah is a righteous man, and he goes on to say, "For Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain for 3.5 years. I'd call that pretty effectual, and certainly a great example of the prayer of a righteous individual. And we notice it says the prayer of a righteous man, not the prayers of righteous men. That would also be true. But oftentimes it just takes a prayer of one righteous person to turn events in a totally different direction. Elijah is a great example of this. So we go back to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and we find, after Elijah delivers this message to Ahab. And I want you to notice that, again, the boldness of Elijah. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked fleeth, but no man pursueth, but the righteous is bold as a lion." Now, the boldness is not in the human nature of Elijah, but it's in the Spirit of God. Elijah has no fear of speaking to Ahab. Ahab is a wicked man. When you study the events that surrounding him in the Scriptures, you'll find that he hesitated not to take the lives of innocent people. He's got a wife named Jezebel, who is one of the most wicked women who ever lived upon the face of this earth. And so Elijah, though, comes before Ahab with no fear. He's very bold as he proclaims this message that God gave him to give to Ahab. Now the Lord speaks unto Elijah and tells Elijah, he said, I want you to go to the east. And I want you to go to a place called Cherith, which is before Jordan, and there will be a brook. He says, there I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Now, the raven is the first bird that's recorded in Scripture. It belongs to the category of the unclean animals. But all of nature is always totally submissive to God. And I want you to remember this. All nature, whether it be animals, whether it be the wind, whether it be the sun, the moon, the weather in any way whatsoever, is always totally obedient and totally submissive to the commands of God. Man has never been that way. Of all God's creation, man is rebellious. But outside of man, all of the creation of God has always been totally obedient and submissive to the commands of God. God commands ravens to do something totally opposite to their nature. He commands the ravens to bring food unto Elijah by a brook that still has water in it. You're going to find that Elijah, without hesitating in the slightest bit, doesn't procrastinate, doesn't delay. He immediately arises and goes exactly where the Lord told him to go. And sure enough, when he gets to the brook, there's water in the brook. And sure enough, ravens begin to bring him flesh and bread twice a day, in the morning and also in the evening. Well, eventually the brook dries up. Now, someone might ask the question, well, does that mean that he now is no longer in the will of God? Has Elijah done something wrong? Has he transgressed God's law? Has he sinned? Well, the answer to all those questions is no. It's simply that now God is going to remove him to another place where he will have another experience. Also, we need to understand that Elijah could possibly be depending upon the brook. But remember now, the brook has water in it because of the blessings of God. And sometimes God's people are blessed, and they start looking to the blessing rather than to the giver of the blessing. Well, the brook's going to dry up. And Elijah cannot depend upon the brook anymore, but he's still depending upon the Lord. And the Lord tells Elijah to go to another place. He said, I want you to go to Sarepta, a place in Sidon. This is Gentile territory. This is very, very unusual, a very unusual command. Why would Elijah be sent of God into Gentile territory? And at this particular place, which means a smelting pot, which means refining. And so Elijah's going to go to a place where God is going to do some refining in his life. Elijah immediately obeys. I want to emphasize this once again. He does not hesitate. He does not procrastinate. He immediately obeys the command of God. He arises and goes down to this place where the Lord said, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain you. Now, widows were in a category of special support in the Old Testament, along with strangers, along with the fatherless. We find that the widows received special support from the people that day. Now, God's going to use a person over here that usually is being supported by others to sustain his prophet. And we notice again the language here. It says, God said, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. This widow woman is brought to our attention in Luke chapter 4. The Lord will use this event right here to display his sovereignty. Jesus here, in the beginning of his ministry, will give a reference to this Old Testament event. It says there was a time when Elijah the prophet was sent to a widow woman, and there were many widows in that day. Now notice, there's many widows in the land. She's not the only widow. But God sovereignly selects this widow to send his prophet Elijah to. She knows nothing about it in the beginning, other than the fact that God tells Elijah that he has commanded this widow woman to sustain him. All right, the Lord here is emphasizing in his ministry his sovereignty over all of his creation, his sovereignty in all acts of time, and the people that he taught this lesson of sovereignty to do not appreciate the lesson. In fact, very few times did God's people ever appreciate lessons on sovereignty. Now, God is a sovereign God, and we should appreciate that and delight in that and rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign. When I speak about God being sovereign, I'm just simply stating that God answers to nobody. God answers to no man. God does not seek counsel from men. God is God. God is wisdom personified. God does not need counsel. God does not need advice. It's been said, and I certainly agree, that one of the reasons probably God created man on the last day of creation is so that man could not later on claim credit for advising God how to do the work of creation. Because when man comes on the scene, everything's already been taken care of. He's the very last thing to be created on day number six. Men in general do not appreciate the wonderful truth of the sovereignty of God. God was sovereign in creation. God is sovereign in the fact that he has a family based upon unconditional election. God is sovereign in his providence. He sent this prophet to one widow woman. He left all the other widows just exactly where they were at and the condition they were in. And that's the lesson of Luke chapter 4. We come back over here to 1 Kings chapter 17. And when Elijah gets to the place the Lord sent him to, and notice again there is complete and immediate obedience. Now, I want to emphasize a principle here. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and verses 5 and 6, Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." This is what Elijah is doing at this point in his life. He's looking to the Lord. The Lord is giving the command, and Elijah is obeying the command without any hesitation, without any delay, without any procrastination. It is immediate and complete obedience. God is not pleased with partial obedience. God is not pleased with compromising in the lives of his people. God expects instant, immediate obedience. Just like it was in Luke and John chapter 2, when the Lord performed his first miracle, his mother tells the disciples, "What shall be said unto you, do it." And that comes with such a strong command, which simply means without any hesitation, without any delay, without any procrastination, whatever the Lord tells us to do, we just simply need to do it. Elijah is following that principle here thus far in his life. When he gets there, he finds that widow woman, and we find a little expression here that occurs four different times. It's the word little. He's going to find this widow woman in great poverty. She only has the prospects of one more meal, and that's it. When he comes in her presence, she tells him she's going to prepare this final meal for her and her son, and after that meal, there's no expectation of anything else to come along the way, and they expect to die. Elijah says, "Well, go and do as you have stated, but first, make me a little cake." Now, you might think, well, Elijah, that's not being very courteous, that's not being very having very much compassion on this widow woman. But remember, the Lord has already told Elijah that I have commanded a widow woman to sustain you. Elijah believes the word of God. He tells the woman, "First make me a little cake." The woman in this place, she's a woman of faith because she obeys the command of God and she puts the Lord first by doing what Elijah has commanded for her to do. Now, Elijah then is going to honor the Lord by telling this widow woman, "As the Lord thy God of heaven and earth liveth, there shall always be enough meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse until it rains again." Now remember, at this point, there's only enough meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse for one last meal. Just one last meal. But Elijah says it's never going to run out. The oil in the cruse is not going to run out. The meal in the barrel is not going to run out until it rains again. The woman believes that, makes him a cake, and obeys God, puts God first. This woman's son is going to die shortly afterwards. And I won't go into all the details of this other than the fact that God is going to raise her son back from the dead. And here's the first recorded instance of a resurrection in the Word of God. It takes place in the life of Elijah the prophet. This widow woman receives a test concerning her faith. It's like Elijah received a test concerning his faith when the brook dried up. He goes to the first place God tells him to go. There's water in the brook. And eventually the water dries up. God's got another place for him to go. He goes there, and the widow woman sustains him, just like the Lord said he would command her to do. Her son dies, but God's going to answer prayer and is going to raise him back from the dead. Now, we come to the next chapter, chapter 18. And here we're going to find where the Lord speaks again the third time. The word of God comes to Elijah. It says, "For to Elijah to arise and go and meet Ahab, for I will cause it to rain." Now, we know it's been close to 3.5 years. Hasn't rained. But now God says it's going to rain. I want you to meet Ahab. On the way to meet Ahab, there's another person comes to the picture. His name is Obadiah. Obadiah is a picture of a weak believer. Obadiah is a good man. He did fear the Lord. And we're told right off the bat that he had fed the Lord's prophets, 100 of them by 50, in a cave with bread and water. Remember now, he is under the control of a wicked king by the name of Ahab. He is the governor of the land. All right, the governor of the land has been told by Ahab to search the country out looking for Elijah. But Elijah first gave the report there would not be any rain nor dew till he spoke of it concerning it again. I don't know exactly what Ahab's reaction and attitude was. Probably didn't take him very seriously. But after a few weeks, after a few months, after a year, after 2 years, it has not rained and there is no dew. We find that Ahab puts out an all-out search for Elijah, but God has hid Elijah. Elijah's been hid all this time by God. All right, now God is going to bring Elijah out of hiding and tells Elijah to face Ahab. Again, we find where Elijah has no fear of Ahab because he's in the will of God. That makes all the difference in the world. When you're in the will of God, you can face great odds. When you're in the will of God, you can face great obstacles. When you're in the will of God, there's no fear as you face your challenges of life. It's when you're out of the will of God, then great fear controls you. We'll see that a little bit later in chapter 19. So he runs into Obadiah and tells Obadiah, "You go and tell Ahab that you have found me." Obadiah replies like this. He says, "What have I done? What sin have I sinned that you want me to go bring this report to Ahab, for he will slay me?" He will tell Elijah this three times, that Ahab will slay him, because his fear is when he goes and tells Ahab he has found Elijah, that Elijah will not be there when Ahab goes to find him. So we find here where Elijah replies and tells him and assures him, "I'll be here. You don't have to worry about it. You go tell Ahab, I'll be here when he comes." And upon that assurance, we find Obadiah going and telling Ahab. Ahab comes and approaches Elijah, and here's what he says. He said, "Art he that troubleth Israel?" Well, the wicked of this world always blame the righteous. The wicked of this world never take account of their own lives. The wicked of this world never take a look at their own self. They always blame the righteous. The righteous are, the life laughing stock of this world. The scriptures would bear that up. I was watching a program the other day, and it had a preacher on there. And just like always, when there's a preacher in one of these programs, he always turns out to be a crook. He always turns out to be, you know, somebody that's doing something wrong, evil, or whatever. That's the light they always put the preacher in. And I think you would agree with me on that. Rarely do you ever put the preacher in a good light. They always put him out here as somebody who is a hypocrite. And there's hypocrites among all occupations, hypocrites among all people. That's a fact. But this world is never going to put religion and Christianity in good light. You remember that. It's never going to put Christianity in good light. Been some suggestions since we, you know, been blessed to be in our new building, new location, that it'd be good to have a newspaper interview. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've seen our ministers and our churches being interviewed over the years on a number of occasions by newspaper reporters. It never turns out good. It never turns out good. They put in there what they want to put in there, and we're usually always painted in bad light. So I'm not too much encouraged about doing something like that. Anyway, we find here where Elijah is pointed out by Ahab as being the trouble in Israel. Well, the trouble in Israel was not Elijah, it was Ahab. Ahab and his wife Jezebel has brought Baal worship among the Israelites. And Baal, of course, was the false god of that day, the most well-known false god of that day. Now, he's not the troubler. Ahab's the troubler. But we find here where Elijah tells Ahab to gather the 450 false prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Jezebel, which is 850. And he says, "We will call upon the Lord, and you call upon Baal, and one that answers, that would be he will be established then as the true and living God." They agree to do that. Now, I'm hitting a few high spots with some familiar reading here, if you're a Bible reader, as I want to move on quickly to chapter 19. We're going to find where the prophets of Baal get an offering, and they build an altar and put their offering on the altar, and they start early in the morning calling upon Baal to answer. Baal never answers. They start early in the morning, they go to noon, they go to the evening sacrifice. Baal never answers because Baal is a lifeless god. Elijah then, noticing all this, makes this statement. He said, I guess your God is on a journey. I guess your God is pursuing. I guess your God is sleeping. He begins to mock and make fun of Baal, their god. Well, at the evening sacrifice, we're going to find where Elijah takes over. And they had broken down that altar. Elijah's going to repair that altar. He's going to take 12 stones, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, to emphasize the importance of their unity. And also, I want to emphasize this here. It's very important that we do some repair work in our own lives. It's very important on a daily basis that we examine ourselves and see where we need to do a little repair work in our life. And it usually begins with a personal altar of devotion, and then the family altar, and then perhaps the church altar. It just begins to spread out. We need to take inventory of our own lives, and we need to do a little repair work. Sometimes we need to do a whole lot of repair work. I have to repair a lot of things in my life on a regular basis. What about you? And we find here he repairs the altar. He puts 12 stones here. He puts a bullock on the altar. And then he calls upon the Lord God, and I want you to notice what he says. He said, O Lord God, he said, let it be known this day that there's a true and living God in Israel. Let it be known this day that I'm doing this according to thy word. Elijah makes it very plain that he's in this for the honor of God. And praying that prayer, fire comes down from heaven. Now, prior to this, you're going to find where Elijah also saturated this offering with 12 barrels of water. He dug a trench around the altar and put 12 barrels of water on this altar, and it is totally saturated with water. But fire comes down from heaven, and the Bible says it consumed the offering, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones, it consumed the dust, and then as a final statement says it licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw this, they all cried out that the Lord God of Israel was God. There could be no question, a great demonstration of God's power. Elijah is still in the will of God. We then find Elijah going up on top of Mount Carmel. Now, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years, but he tells Ahab, he says, you get down, for I hear the abundance of rain. He tells his servant to look out in the horizon and tell me what you see. He said, I don't see anything. He said, I want you to look 7 times. After the 7th time, he says, I see a cloud, a little cloud like a man's hand. This is the 4th time the word little is used in this experience with Elijah. You go back to the a little bit of meal, you know, that the widow woman had. Make me a little cake first. Here we have a little cloud. But out of this little cloud comes a tremendous rain. And Elijah says, I hear the abundance of rain. And then the Lord supernaturally enabled Elijah to outrun Ahab in a chariot down the mountain before the great rain came. That's how the first 2 chapters end. That shows you how Elijah was in the will of God. 3 times God tells Elijah to do something, and 3 times immediately, without any hesitation, Elijah does it. But we come to chapter 19. We find that Jezebel sends a message over here to Elijah. Her message is, I'll have your life tomorrow like the life of the false prophets that you slain back there on top of Mount Carmel. Now, if you didn't read any further, you might think, well, Elijah will take this to the Lord in prayer and see what the Lord wants him to do about it. Elijah doesn't do it. He flees the scene for his life and goes into the land of Judah, which is about 80 miles away. He went from the frying pan into the fire. He goes 80 miles away to a place where the very daughter of Ahab is married to the king of Judah. He goes again into far greater danger than he was in if he had stayed right where he was at. I'm sure if Elijah had prayed that the Lord would have given him direction. I'm sure if he went to the Lord in prayer that God would have told him exactly what to have done. But here we find he responds in fear. And he flees for his life at the command of this woman. You would have thought, having stood up to 850 false prophets, 450 false prophets of Baal and 400 of Jezebel, that Elijah would have been strong, would have met the test and met the challenge, but he turns away from seeking counsel from God, and now fear directs his life. He no longer is trusting in the Lord with all of his heart. He's no longer leaning not to his own understanding. We find now that Elijah makes up his own mind, makes his own decision, goes into further danger, and then he gets to a certain place, leaves his servant, goes into the wilderness, and sits down on a juniper tree, makes a request to die, and says, "It is enough. It is enough." In other words, "I'm tired, I'm wore out, I don't want to go any further. It is enough." And after making that request to die, which, notice, he makes a request to die, and he will never die. Elijah will not die. He'll be called to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2 in a chariot of fire. So his request obviously not answered now. It wasn't ever answered. But the Lord is going to show great mercy and great compassion. I'm really thankful that God doesn't always give us what we deserve. That's called mercy. And God displays mercy. And God displays compassion here. And he sends an angel. And the angel wakes up Elijah and he says to Elijah, "Arise and eat." Elijah arises. He sees a cake baking over here in the fire and a cruse of water over here. He eats and drinks, goes back to sleep again. The angel comes a second time and says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee." I want to emphasize and underline that expression, "The journey is too great for you." And I'm going to tell you this morning, the journey is too great for you, the journey is too great for me, apart from the leadership of God, apart from the providential dealings of God in our lives, the journey is too great. I don't have enough courage to face this world. I don't have enough strength to face this world. I don't have enough understanding to know which way to go. But I know that God can give me the understanding. God can give me the strength. God can give me the courage. And so the journey was too great for Elijah. The journey is too great for me. The journey is too great for you. But not if we will use what God has provided. The angel says, "Rise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee." And Elijah arose and ate. And the strength of that meat, he went 40 days and 40 nights on that one meal to a place called Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is where the law was given. Mount Horeb was the place of many spiritual experiences of the patriarchs in times past. Now notice where God directs it. I want you to go notice with me the geography now that we've gone through thus far this morning. God directs him to Cherith. God directs him to Zarephath. And the Lord blesses. Then he takes it on his own to go down to a place in Judah. That's not where God was going to be. He does that on his own. But now God directs him to Mount Horeb. And when he gets there, here's a question. God asks Elijah the question. He says, "What doest thou? What doest thou?" That's an important question I think we all need to ask ourselves a lot of times. You know, we just need to stop every once in a while and say, what am I doing here? Am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing? Why am I here? Why am I doing this? Am I using my time beneficial? Am I using my time in a very profitable way? What am I doing here? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you're just looking around and thought, why am I here? What am I doing here? And you begin to reflect back and you can see you're there because you got away from seeking God and just started walking according to your own steps. And he says unto Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah replies like this. He says, "Lord," he says, "they have slain thy prophets." He says, "they burned thy gates." He said, "I'm the only one left." And the Lord replies by sending an earthquake and a fire to Elijah that the Bible says the Lord was not in. But then there comes a still, small voice. And the Lord once again asks Elijah the question, "What doest thou? Why are you here, Elijah?" Elijah replies one more time. He says, "They've slain thy prophets, they've broken down thine altars and burned down thy gates, and I'm the only one that's left." And the Lord replies like this. He said, "Elijah," he said, "I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who not bow their knee to the image of Baal." He says, "Arise and do three things." Now Elijah earlier said it is enough. He thought everything was over. He'd done everything he needed to do. There's nothing else for him to do. But the Lord lets him know there's more for you to do. The journey is not over, Elijah, but the journey is too great for you apart from me. But by my strength I can give you, you can complete the journey and you can do that which I have commanded you to do. He was to anoint two kings, and then he was anointing a prophet with the name of Elisha to follow him. Elijah's life is not over. Every once in a while, I talk to people who are in a nursing home, perhaps, or they're going through some difficult times, and they say, well, I don't know why I'm still here. I just don't know why I'm still here. And I said, well, I know why you're still here. You're one of the greatest prayer warriors I've ever known. I know why you're here. You pray for me. You pray for the church. You can't do some of the things you'd like to do, but I know why you're here. There's still work for you to do here. The Lord knows all things. He is wisdom personified. There's one brother right now. Every time I talk to him, he wants me to pray the Lord to go ahead and take him on to glory. I can understand why he'd pray that way. But I try to tell him, I said, you know, we're going to leave that in the hands of God. I'm going to pray the Lord's going to be with you and reconcile you, but I'm so thankful that you're still here. I know you pray for me every single day. I know you pray for this church. I'm benefiting from your life. When it's time for you to go and be with the Lord will determine that, and the Lord will decide that. Let's just leave that in the hands of God. Just leave it in God's hands. And so Elijah was ready to leave this world, but God was not ready for him to leave this world. There was still work for Elijah to do. But Elijah makes a statement, it is enough. All right, I want to contrast that with a statement that over here in Genesis chapter 45 that Jacob makes. Now, we're going to go back and remember what I said in the beginning. We're going to find where Jacob has sent his sons down to the land of Egypt because there's a famine in the land. Jacob does not know many things have been going on down the land of Egypt. Remember that his son Joseph is alive, even though Jacob thinks he's dead. Joseph reveals unto Pharaoh, or rather interprets a dream that God gave to Pharaoh that was going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. After that revelation, you're going to find where Pharaoh is going to elevate Joseph out of prison, put him in second command over all the land of Egypt. He's going to be the governor there, and he's going to manage the affair so that when the 7 years of famine come, those 7 years of plenty is going to take care of it. All right? This also teaches me that there is rainy days in everybody's life. And you need to prepare for a rainy day. Rainy days will come, and you need to have a few things stored up to get you through the rainy days when they do come into your life. Jacob knows nothing about this. He just knows there's a famine. He sends his 10 sons with him. Because one son, Simeon, is still down in the land of Egypt. This is the second trip he sent them back to the land of Egypt on. They go down to the land of Egypt, and they come back. And their second trip down in the land of Egypt, something miraculous takes place. Joseph makes himself known to his brethren. They have no idea where Joseph is at. The last time they saw Joseph, he was being taken by the Ishmaelites. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, and they are taking him away. They have no idea what's happening to Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize him. But on this second trip, he reveals himself to them. Now, if you'll study Joseph's life between Genesis 37 and Genesis 50, you're going to find where Joseph is a weeping man. He's going to have about 6 different scenes where Joseph weeps. He weeps almost uncontrollably when he reveals himself to his brethren because he loves them. When he reveals himself to them, they're greatly afraid for their lives because they know what they did to him. He now is in total control. But seeing Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in more ways than I begin to mention here this morning. And we find here that Joseph, a man of great compassion, a man of great mercy, and a man who has a spirit of forgiveness. And he tells his brethren, he says, you meant me evil. I know you meant me evil. He said, but God has preserved me to preserve you. And I will take care of you. And I'm going to send you back, get my father, and bring him down here. So he gives him instructions. Here's Jacob waiting for his sons to come back, hopefully with good news. He could not have possibly anticipated what good news he was going to receive. He could not possibly have anticipated any kind of report like he was going to receive. When the 10 sons come, I'm sure he's relieved they've made it back safely. The first thing they tell him is this, thy son Joseph is alive. Thy son Joseph is alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. Now, sometimes it seems like when we get bad news, it's following bad news, bad news, bad news, and bad news. But if you'll think about it, I think every once in a while, God allows us to get several reports of good news. Does he not? Do we not get good news, follow the good news every now and then, at least every once in a while? Well, here's a man who's 130 years old, and he gets a report his son Joseph is alive. That's an incredible report. And not only that, he's the governor over all the land of Egypt. How in the world can this possibly be? The Bible says his heart fainted within him. I mean, how much good news can an old man take? How much good news can any man take like that of any age? But here's a man 130 years old, a son that he loved, he gave the coat of many colors to, probably between 20 and 25 years ago, only to have that coat brought to him by his sons, indicating a wild beast had slain him. And for nearly 25 years, he has grieved in his heart that his son Joseph had been dead. The report is he's not dead. Now, this is a beautiful type, I think, of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus died, but he's not dead. Jesus said, I'm he that liveth, I was them, I'm alive forevermore. Joseph is alive, and he's ruling and he's reigning down there in the land of Egypt. Jacob's heart fainted within him. It's a beautiful scene, is it not? This old man, 130 years old, at this time his heart has been grieving, now receives the news. How in the world can you believe news like that? How in the world could you possibly believe that your son is alive? And then on top of that, he's governor of the land of Egypt. He's second in command of the land of Egypt. How can this possibly be? But then they gave him all the words of Joseph. That's like reading the Word of God. Every once in a while you get discouraged. Every once in a while you get despondent. And you go to the Word of God, and the Word of God revives us. And the Word of God assures us that Jesus is ruling and reigning. The Word of God assures us that there's a God in heaven that's ruling and reigning over all the universe. There's none that can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And when you get a fresh glimpse and a fresh view of Almighty God, his Son Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over all the entire universe, it lifts our spirits to the point that we're encouraged, and we say, you know, we're going to fight another day. We're going to meet the challenge of another day. And so it was when he heard all the words of Joseph and saw all the wagons that Joseph had sent. He sent an ample evidence that, yes, he is alive down the land of Egypt. And the Bible says that Joseph said, it is enough. He said, I will arise and I'll go down to Egypt and see my son before I die. He has no idea the Lord's going to bless him to live 17 more years. He's going to get everything together and start his journey. This will be Jacob's last journey. On Jacob's last journey, Jacob will give his last blessing. On his last journey, he'll give his last blessing. He'll give his last message. On his last journey, he'll give his last blessing, his last message, and his last request. Jacob begins the journey. He comes to a place called Beersheba. This was a spot where Israel had enjoyed many wonderful experiences in times past, and the Lord now speaks to Jacob. He says, Jacob, fear not to go down to the land of Egypt. He said, I'm going to go with you down there, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bring you out of there. Somebody said, now, Brother Lawrence, I know that Jacob dies down there, but God still brought him out there. He still brought him out of there. And Jacob now receives this assurance from God that he should not fear, he should go down to the land of Egypt. And he goes down there with all his family, and he sees Joseph. Not only does he see Joseph, he sees Joseph's sons. Joseph's got two boys born to him down there that Jacob knew nothing about, two grandsons. This reminds me of the statement that Paul makes in Ephesians 3:20, which says, unto him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I'm glad to preach to you about a God today that can go beyond our expectations. To a God, my friends, today that can do the miraculous, do the amazing. Isn't it wonderful that we see this? We want to see it every day. The very fact the sun come up this morning is an amazing thing, is it not? It's miraculous that God in His providence is seeing to it. The sun is still coming up. You know, I woke up this morning, I don't know, around 5 o'clock, and I heard the thundering and the lightning, and we're dry as a chip. I mean, we are dry. We hadn't had any rain in a good while. And I just thank the good Lord. I say, thank you, good Lord, for one more wonderful rain here. And got it this morning. We got well over an inch. And, you know, that's a common everyday occurrence. Been raining all my life. But I'm going to tell you, I rejoiced in that rain this morning just as much as I have in times past. I enjoyed that thunder. I enjoyed that lightning. And I enjoyed hearing that rain come down. I knew once again that God had displayed His compassion and His mercy. Once again, God is providing for poor, unworthy sinners here in this world. Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Not only does Jacob get to see his son, he gets to see his grandsons. He's going to dwell for 17 years in the land of Egypt. Interesting fact, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into Egyptian bondage. The first 17 years of Joseph's life was spent with his father. The last 17 years of Jacob's life is spent with his son. Joseph brings his sons unto Jacob. This is the scene of Jacob's last blessing. He puts the firstborn under Jacob's right hand and the secondborn under his left. But Jacob reverses his hands. This displeases Joseph in the beginning. But again, we see this is a principle we find recorded several times in the scripture where God set aside the first to bestow blessings upon the second. He did that with Jacob and Esau. He did it also with Cain and Seth. He did it with Isaac and Ishmael. And also we see the hands are crossed here. It forms a cross. And I'm going to tell you through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's things that's been set aside by human nature that would drown us in destruction, that we may have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. His last blessing he pronounced upon these grandsons. Then he gathers all his family together. He pronounces a prophecy upon each one of those sons. Here's his last message. But Jacob makes a last request. He says, when I die, he says, you take me out of here. I don't belong in Egypt. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. The land of Canaan is the promised land. You take me out of here. Do not bury me here in the land of Egypt. Joseph will see to it that his father is taken out of Egypt and taken back to the family burial place, a place where Abraham was and Sarah was and Rachel was and Isaac was and Leah was. Abraham is showing here by this statement that, again, he did not belong among an idolatrous people down the land of Egypt. Egypt's always a picture of this world. It's always a picture of bondage. But Jacob here doesn't belong down there. He belongs in another place. And Joseph understood that, too. By faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that when Joseph was dying, he made mention of the departing of Israel out of that land by the power of God if they'd take his bones with them. And Moses will do that many, many years later. When Moses brings Israel out of the land of Egypt, he'll get the bones of Joseph and take them out of there, and he'll be buried. You read about the burial of the last chapter of Joshua chapter 24. Here's Jacob's last request. It is honored. His sons unite together and take him out. You know, we're all heading toward a grave, aren't we? We're all heading toward a grave. We live in a land of sorrow here. And we're all heading back to the same place. And thus we are and thus we shall return. Sorrow and these kind of things ought to unite the Lord's people. It ought to bring us together. You know, Jacob and Esau came together to bury Isaac. They came together to take care of a very important thing. We find Joseph and his brother, who meant him evil, unite together. They take their father, Jacob, out of that land, back to the land of Canaan. And they bury him there according to his request. Jacob, in the beginning, his heart fainted. But I'm going to tell you, when he saw that evidence that Joseph was alive, he said, it is enough. I want to conclude here this morning with a few things that's enough for me. In the book of 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all scripture is given the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, that's enough for me. I have no desire to add one word to this, no desire to take one word away from this, no desire to alter this in any way whatsoever. This book is enough for me. This book is enough to guide my life. This book is enough to strengthen my life. This book is enough to encourage me along life's pathway. This morning I hold up to you a book that I'm telling you it is enough. You don't need to add anything to this word. We're warned not to do that. You know why? Because it is enough. In this book, that's enough, tells me that the life of Jesus Christ was enough. The bloodshed of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was enough. You don't have to add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of grace, my friends. That's what grace is all about. That salvation is of the Lord from first to last, from beginning to end. It is enough. Does that not thrill your heart today? Does that not strengthen your soul? This is a poor man's market here. Here's a place where the poor and the needy can come together and they can hear the wonderful message of grace on a consistent, constant basis, that regardless of how sinful we are and how sinful we seem to be and how unworthy we are, we have a Savior in glory whose offering and sacrifice on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago was enough. The world says you got to add something to it. The world says you got to add this, you got to add that. But I'm telling you, the Word of God, that's enough, declares it's enough, my friends. The life of Christ was enough. His offering was enough. His sacrifice was enough. It is enough. And that satisfies my heart, satisfies my soul, strengthens me on a daily basis to know that the work of Jesus Christ was perfect and complete in every way. It is enough. Sometimes you want to go see somebody that's sick or afflicted, or somebody that's in a funeral home, and you think, well, you know, I just don't know what to say. When you walk in the door, it's enough. You don't have to say anything. When somebody wants to join the church, you say, well, I just don't know what to say. If you can find your heart to say, I love the Lord, that's enough. There are some things that's just simply enough. You don't have to add anything to it. And it's just enough. Now, Elijah said it is enough in a way totally different than Jacob. Jacob got great news, and when he finally reached the point, he said, it is enough. I will rise and see my son Joseph. I know there are times and experiences of God's people when they first come into a knowledge of the truth, it takes a few messages to finally sink in. It takes a few messages to finally come home. But I'm going to tell you this morning, there ought to come a time in your life when you finally say, you know, it's enough. I'm a firm believer that salvation is completely and totally of the Lord. And that's enough for me. And I want to join the church. I want to unite with the people that are satisfied with the sufficiency of the work of Christ on Calvary. It's enough. I remember when I joined, I just finally reached the point where I come around the handshake and I just said, you know, it's enough. I've heard enough. And I didn't mean by that I didn't want to hear more. I did. But what I've heard satisfies me. I'm completely satisfied. You know, since I was 19 years old, over all these years, I've never heard a message yet that was any brighter, any greater, any more important than the message of grace that I've been trying to preach and hear preached among the old Baptists for all these years. I'm still satisfied that it's adequate, it's sufficient, and it's enough.